worship service. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the salvation, the hope we have in you. Apart from you, we're nothing. But in your hands, we're children of the living God. And so we give you thanks. Speak to us now, O God, what we need to hear from your holy word, that our lives might reflect that we belong to you, and that our lives might be useful to the fulfillment of your purposes in this world. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've preached several sermons since I've been here from the book of 1 Corinthians, and I think that this book is particularly relevant to the challenges that the church is facing in our time, because it was a church that was full of huge problems. It was a church full of Christians who were behaving badly. It was full of Christians who were forgetting how they became children of God. And the problems there were so serious that if you were reading the book for the first time, I don't think it would surprise us if somewhere in the book the Apostle Paul said, you know, we just need to stop doing this church thing because you can't pull it off. And so it's a book that teaches us that there really is no way to live a life obedient to God apart from the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And then in the book of Acts, we have the earliest history of Jesus fulfilling that plan that he declared. And we learn that he was not talking about the universal church that is made up of believers throughout history. That's a thing. That's a real thing. But he was talking about actual churches. And so then a huge portion of the New Testament are letters like this one that were addressed to actual churches that had an address. They were in a town. And they were full of sinners saved by grace. And so it's a great book to kind of drive home something that's not hidden in other places, including the lips of Jesus, that we need to know. People are asked questions so often, what's God's will for our lives? And we don't worship a God who's playing hide and seek with his will. And one answer to that question is that God has called us, and he actually does this. He doesn't just call, he summons us into his church. He gathers us into his church. We are the body of Christ there. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're taught that we're knit together like parts of a body, so that we're mutually interdependent upon each other. It's a work of God. It's not an option in the cafeteria of spiritual products and services, and I select from that on what I think will be good for my relationship with the Lord. It's actually the work of God in the lives of all of his children. And we're addressed that way. We're addressed as those who won't get this, who will think it's true and then forget it or deny it. And the book is written that way. And one of the great challenges we have in this time is the centrality of the local church in God's plan as revealed in his word. But chapter 15 is part of the answer to a bigger question. And that is, what is the meaning of our lives? One theologian in the last century divided all of history into three big eras. And he said, ancient man was consumed with the fact that he's going to die, and he needed an answer for that. And the answer is resurrection. And then medieval man, he said, was consumed with the problem of guilt, and the answer to that is forgiveness. And modern men and women are consumed with the answer to the question of meaning. What is the meaning of our lives? Well, all of these are unavoidable and urgent questions all the time. I'm not an ancient man. I'm a modern man. And death is as much of an urgent question for me as any person that's ever lived. And so is guilt. Because a person doesn't feel guilty before God really has no effect on whether they're guilty before God. We are guilty before God. God has rendered his verdict on us. It's in the Bible, and he's examined us, and he's rendered his verdict, and we're guilty. We all need forgiveness. Woe to us who are not aware of that, who deny that, who run from that, because the verdict has already been delivered, and we are guilty, and we need forgiveness of our sins. And we're still sinning. And we need forgiveness for those sins if we are going to spend eternity with the only true, wise, and powerful Creator, Redeemer, and Holy God. And then there's the question of meaning. And we live in a world in which it reminds me of the book Brave New World, which is kind of a bit of a companion piece to Orwell's 1984. It kind of is a dystopian book about how things go wrong and people end up being under totalitarian control. And in 1984, this is done through mainly force. But in A Brave New World, it's mainly done by distracting people with entertainment, food, fun, pleasure. And in that way, they find themselves eventually stripped of any freedom and under the control of others. And these distractions, they prevent us from asking the question, why am I here? Why am I alive? Why are you alive? What is the meaning of my life? And it produces a people like us who perhaps hardly ever think that way. But when we do, it typically is not when good things are happening, not when things are going well, but when tragedy strikes and when death comes. And so when my mother died, before she died, I was busy enjoying drugs and everything else that I shouldn't be doing. And then when she died, all the questions were ultimate questions. Well, those questions didn't become appropriate when she died. They didn't become more appropriate when she died. Those questions were appropriate and are appropriate all the time. It was just that when she died, then I found myself unable to do anything except to ask those questions and deal with an involuntary desire to have answers. How can it be that she can be gone at 36 and I'm 16? Where was God? What did her life mean? What does my life mean? These are good questions. And the apex of this book is chapter 15. It's not these other chapters I've preached from that I think so much of. It's really right here. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Now I remind you, brothers," and this is the plural of you, y'all, brothers, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received." Why is he reminding them of the gospel he preached? He's already preached it. Don't they know it? Repetition is the mother of all learning, isn't it? You parents, listen, don't mistreat your children by telling them something twice, three times, 4,000 times. Why are we here today? Don't we know the gospel? I've read the Bible through many, many times. Am I not done learning? We forget. Our minds are weak. We need reminding. He's reminding them of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. So everything he's saying here is not to unbelievers. He's not trying to convert an unbeliever. He's telling these believers what they need to understand better if they are going to take full advantage of the new life they have in Christ. If they are going to walk with God and not against Him. If they're going to cooperate with God's providential governance of this world and their lives, or futilely and stupidly and to their harm resist what God is doing. They need to hear the gospel, and by which you are being saved. Once we turn to Jesus Christ in repentance from our sins, and we turn to Him as our Lord, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus said, "All of these my Father has given me. I will raise them up at the last day." And so we're secure, as 1 Peter said. We have an inheritance that is protected, sure, unfading, unblemished. We're saved in that sense. But God is just beginning to save us fully, in the sense that God is going to sanctify us, set us apart from other people in the world who are not His children. And He is going to change us, as this the second letter to Corinthians says, from one stage of glory into another. He's going to draw us into a partnership with Him in His fulfillment of His purposes in this world. He's going to draw us into His church. He makes us His witnesses. And He makes us able to do what we could not do without Him. Love each other in spite of what we are. Like He loves us in spite of what we are. And so, He's preaching to them that way. But He holds out the possibility that some of them might not be saved. "And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now that might be the most important little phrase in this chapter, in vain. To no profit. To no benefit. Useless. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." That's important too. We're living in a time in which each person is encouraged to believe that they have something inside of them that tells them the truth. And that they can look inside and between them and God, They have their own gospel, and they have their own truth, and they have their own theology. But that's not how it happens. God delivers the truth of the gospel to people, not everybody. And those who are given the truth of God then preach and teach it to other people, and they receive it from other people. And so Paul will argue in this book and other books, he wants everybody to know that he didn't get what he preaches from any of the other apostles. He didn't get it from Peter. He didn't get it from Apollos. But he didn't get it from his heart either. He didn't get it from his mind. He didn't get it from his experience in life. He got it from God. Do you know today that Jesus is the Son of the living God? If you do, I can say to you with great confidence, because I'm copying Jesus, flesh and blood didn't deliver that to you. You didn't receive that from flesh and blood, but from my Father who is in heaven. Paul gave them not the gospel of Paul. He gave them the gospel of Jesus Christ that was delivered to him, that he received. Whatever truth we have about God has been delivered to us. It's been given to us. We didn't manufacture it. We don't test it. We receive it. And then we have the happy duty, all of us, not just preachers, the happy duty of being stewards of what we received and to pass that on to others. We're not saviors. We really can't save anyone. What can we do? What are we called to do? Our responsibilities are limited, but precious and urgent. And one of them is this. We've been given this precious thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're to be good stewards of it by handing it on to others. I deliver to you as of first importance. Everything's not of first importance. Some things are of less importance. What I received, that Christ died for our sins in according with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can go talk to these people today. And they will tell you they saw him before he was crucified, and they saw him after he was crucified. Though some have fallen asleep, that wonderful euphemism that is used in the New Testament about dying because of the gospel, we are not wrong to think of our departed loved ones as having fallen asleep. Stephen, after he was stoned to death, they said he fell asleep. In Switzerland, I loved looking at the graveyards and seeing in German, Schlafen im Jesu, asleep in Jesus. If the right person comes along and taps them on the shoulder, they'll wake up. They're just asleep. And some of them have, they've fallen asleep. They've died in Jesus. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, this is his reference to the fact that he wasn't part of the original 12. He was a persecutor of the church. Jesus chooses Paul for various reasons that he teaches us in the New Testament, and not least so that we could see that Paul was right when he said, I'm the chief of sinners. I persecuted Jesus Christ. And that also highlights how important the church is. Because Paul had persecuted the believers in the churches. And some of them carrying them to the authorities. And some of them were executed. And so he was right in that sense, that I'm the chief of sinners, and yet I'm saved. And so it's just putting off the table any notion that there's any sinner that the grace of God and the blood of Jesus is incapable of washing clean and making them whole. Because there's Paul. He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. There's that phrase again. It was not in vain. Fruit was born from my being saved. When God's salvation grenade detonated inside of Paul, things changed. It wasn't in vain. It altered everything. And he doesn't want these who say they believe for that to be in vain. But they're in danger of it being in vain because they question the resurrection. It was not in vain. I worked harder. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Oh, wait a minute. I thought we're saved by grace. Through faith. Not of works. That's right. Paul's not telling us how he got saved. He's telling us what happened to him because he was saved. He didn't get saved because he worked harder than everyone else. He worked harder than everyone else because he was saved. See the difference? His work was a product of his conversion. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God. That's the thing with Paul. And it ought to be true with us. It ought to be true with us. I can speak Thai. How many of you can do that? Why? How can I speak Thai? Because I on pasatai daily samwan siwan prat Jesu krichauja rock row. I worked harder than any of them. And I think I did because I loved the language and I wanted to speak the language. What should I say now? First of all, I shouldn't have even done that. But now that I have, now that I've messed up and bragged on myself in front of everybody, what should I say now? It's only by the grace of God, just like Paul did. In this same book, chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you didn't receive? I couldn't wind up in myself a desire to study Thai. It's a God thing. Everything good in us is a gift of God. Is that okay with everybody? One of the things we get free from by the gospel, or it ought to be, is this, is the need to take credit. Now, this is a sore spot with me because my dad was like that. He loved that passage that says, don't go up and take the top seat. You take the low seat. And if somebody wants you to be in the top seat, they'll come get you. My dad, he was like that. And so, now I like to be bragged on as much as anybody. And there is something about me that's different. A lot of people, if you brag on them, it'll really mess them up spiritually. Because it'll go to their heads, but not me. You can brag on me all you want. It just makes me better. I like to brag on people. Did y'all see what Eddie did? He threw one of the sticks up in the air. What's he doing? It's insane. I try to brag on Eddie, and he just won't take it. Well, I don't know. I just played the drums. It's like a trapeze back there. What's going on? Today, this, I mean, the sticks are just flying up in the air. What is he doing? I don't understand it. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I. This is the same Paul who said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the grace of God that is with me. Isn't that okay? It needs to be okay to not take credit. Now, we can give credit to other people, knowing that it's God's blessing in their life. But few people are more miserable than people who want to take credit and be in the limelight. These are miserable people, I think. I had a colleague that every time somebody famous came to Midwestern Seminary where I used to teach, he wanted to meet that person. He wanted to get a photograph with that person. And so some of us, we realized that chapel, we were having some star in chapel. And we knew that a couple of us, now this is really reflects badly on me, which I should do since I showed off speaking in Thai, but you don't even know if I was speaking Thai. Ha. So we decided, we'll say it was Terry, since that was his name. And we were going to get out of class in time that we could get in chapel and sit in a way we thought, we hoped, so that his class was going to get out right before chapel, and so that he would have to sit further back. And the aisle was not nearly this wide. And so we sat in a place, it wasn't my idea, but I did love the idea. I'm not trying to beg off this, but we decided that we knew he'd be trying to get up there to get in the spotlight. And that we would come together and block him. This is guy fun, right? I think girls just talk about each other until they get an eating disorder, but guys like to physically put down. And so we did that, and it all worked. And Terry's not that tall, and he was trying to get up there. He wants credit. And we were bad people. We should not have done that. But I still enjoy it to this day when I remember it. Maybe God used it to sanctify him just a little. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. How could that be? What would you be left with? You'd be left with what all the Protestant liberals were left with, some kind of moral religion. Well, you don't need Christianity for that. You can get that with Judaism. You can get that with Buddhism. You can get that with Confucianism. I could go back there right now and write down some moral laws, and we could all try to do them. And it would be good if we did do them. But it wouldn't answer the questions that we need answers to. What about death? What about guilt? What about the meaning of life? And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It's an embarrassment if Christ is not raised. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You're still guilty. When Jesus died on the cross, it does not suffice to deliver us from the guilt of our sins unless he rises. Because only if he rises has he broken the punishment for our sin, which is eternal death. And so the death and the resurrection have to come together if there's going to be any saving meaning to it, any saving power in it. And so everything that are between the pages of this book rides upon whether Jesus rose from the dead. Paul's going to get even worse than what I just said. He's upset. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. You'll never see them again. They're lost. And what does that mean? It means that this life really has no meaning other than whatever happens while we're alive on this earth. And these are the big options in understanding life. And it really is in some ways the difference between progressive, Marxist, socialist understandings of the world, secular understandings of the world, and Christian understandings of the world. Either there is an afterlife that informs the meaning of this life, or there's no afterlife, and therefore the only meaning can be what happens while we're alive on this earth. And people who believe that that's so end up hating and killing each other because other people are a barrier to the only happiness or meaning they can ever have. There can never be any warranted admonition for a person to sacrifice for another person. We don't have time to sacrifice for another person. We have to have our happiness now. Or for another person to wait for something, delayed gratification. No. Or to be patient. Why be patient? All we have is this life. And you end up with people who are empty and angry, but clamoring for some kind of belonging and happiness through belonging. And that's what we're seeing on our college and university campuses. These are empty people snatching at some kind of hope of belonging to someone and having some kind of meaning. And what that means is that any obstacle in their way can just be knocked down. There's no judge to answer for it. Paul says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What is the meaning of my mother's life? What's the meaning of my son's life, who I lost a year ago and his mother lost? What's the meaning of it? What's the meaning of these children's lives who are waiting to be born in our congregation? They're going to live forever. Do you believe that? They're going to live forever. And what counts as wise, nurturing, and love and guidance of those children needs to be informed by the truth, not a lie. And the truth is, they are going to live forever. And if we don't believe that, we will be burdened with more anxiety and eventual hopelessness that is unwarranted because it's a lie. Somewhere around the early part of the 20th century, modernist literature in truth, I mean, it reaches back to the late 18th century, but when literature was really taken over by the modernist, it's really a history of how are we going to live without God? We can't have God. How are we going to do it? And they're trying to do it, and they're looking for a replacement. And the replacement in literature was going to be art and beauty. And they tried it. And like a lot of things that can't really deliver what you want it to, it seemed to work for a while, like cocaine. But here's what cocaine and art and beauty can't do. They didn't create the world, they can't forgive sins, and they can't get up anybody up out of the grave. Art and beauty are manifestations of the wisdom of the artificer of this world, God. And they end up with the most insightful of these people declaring it, nihilism. There is no meaning. There is no absolute morality. Everything is down to materialism. We're just sacks of stuff. So you might as well get what you can before it's over. Then those who have fallen asleep, they've perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are above all people the most to be pitied. We're a spectacle. We're an embarrassment. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam, all die. We all died in Adam. Adam was our federal head. We were all in him. Romans chapter 5 and this passage. Death came to all humanity when Adam fell. So also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Belonging is an essential dimension of God's creation of you and of me. We were created to belong to God and to each other. And this is what we've lost, isn't it? Fewer and fewer people belong to anybody. They're telling us this. How do they feel? Alone, alienated, hopeless. The secularists are telling them the path to meaning is to demand the fulfillment of your rights. And God is saying, you belong to me. What we need is freedom from ourselves and from the lies that have been told us. But each in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He hasn't destroyed every rule and authority and power yet. They're still out there. They're attacking us. God has given them rope. They can do damage. I don't like this. I want that to be over. I want Jesus to come back yesterday. I've had enough. But I don't make those decisions, and you don't make those decisions. And so we wrestle, as the scriptures say, not against flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in high places. But the end of all of this conflict is already guaranteed and known through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the great weapon of those who are against us and against him is death. And death can't hold him. Death is no barrier to him. He's alive. And we are not lost. My mother is not lost. My son is not lost. If I die before this sermon is over, I am not lost. Because the powers that would get me and keep me and get you and keep you dead are not sufficient to make good on their evil purposes. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Wish he could have done that sentence without saying subjected quite as many times as he did. But never mind, I was not consulted about this passage. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? He's pointing to a common practice that he's not endorsing, but he's saying that even in the way you're behaving as if there is a life after this life, and that is the truth. And woe unto you if you let it go. And why are we in danger every hour? Why is he willing to put himself in danger? Without the resurrection, there's no meaning in this life. With the resurrection, this life has great meaning. It's preparation for where we're headed. It's full of hope. And this is so important. It's a training ground for love. And love requires more than anything else. First of all, let's none of us imagine that apart from the revelation of God, we know what love is. We're taught what love is by seeing God love and by being the objects of His love. The most essential mark of love is what Jesus said. He said, there's no greater love than a person lay down their life for their friends. It's sacrificial love. I won't say who the author was, but I was listening to a podcast on the way up, and it's all progressives. They're smart. They're impressive in so many ways. I don't think any of them can speak Thai, but anyway, everything they talk about is this maniacal, single-minded quest to have no barriers to do whatever they want to do. It's all about emancipation. It's all about not being trapped. That's how they poisoned us against motherhood and the family. They're all slavery. They're all bondage. How does that fit with the Bible? In the Bible, the great curse on any woman is that she can't bear. The great blessing is that she can bear a child. But we're living in a world now where whenever there's something like that going on, we've been taught by the therapeutic society, we have to pretend that that's not the case and say that it's just fine when a woman can't bear a child. Because we know women, there are probably maybe women in here who haven't born a child, will never bear a child, and so forth. And so we don't teach the Bible because we don't want their feelings to be hurt. Friends, we're here in this world for a short time. And all of us have the cards that were dealt to us. We didn't choose what our genetic makeup would be. We didn't choose what sex we would be. We didn't choose where we would be born, when we would be born, who our parents would be. And none of that changes what God sets before us as the picture of the good life. And so, there are problems in my life that will never be solved, never be changed. I don't need to make them, pretty them up and say they're good. I suffered in a way that some people don't when I lost my mother when I did, when I lost my son when I did. So what am I supposed to do now? What's the church supposed to do? Never bring up losing a child. See, because I lost my child. That might make him feel bad. Yes, we should try to be sensitive about these things. But friends, we're living in a time now where one of the great teachings of the Bible, that God invented the family. He made them male and female. He said that a man will leave his father's house and he will cleave to his wife and they will be made one flesh. There are exceptions to this. Jesus didn't marry. Paul said, I wish some of you could be like me and not be married. You would be useful to the church in a different way. Friends, that's the exception. Thank God. There are people who never married, never had a child, who have done extraordinary things. That's great. But we don't design society around the exceptions and say, do that. If we did that, we'd be dead a long time ago because there wouldn't be any burying of children. We wouldn't be here. They're getting it K-12. They're getting it at Samford. They're getting it everywhere so that we produce these people. One of my female students said the other day, you know, I just wish, you know, all this emphasis on you've got to be a mother. Well, I said, where are you getting that emphasis? She couldn't come up with any place. Of course, it's from the feminist literature she's been fed. She's acting like she's under this pressure. You've got to be a mother. She's not. But if she reads the scriptures, and I did say to her, well, I'm so glad, because I know she has a great mother. I said to her, I'm so glad you had a good mother. I hope God will use that. Verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? He's talking about how he puts his life at risk, you see. Because the key to love is the willingness to sacrifice something dear to you, even your life, for another person. And the reason we should be willing to do that, according to this passage, is because we know that we're just here a short time. If we believe in the afterlife, then there's no sacrifice that is unreasonable in the pursuit of love, because we're going to live forever, even the giving up of your life. And you read these progressives, and they've gotten to now where any unhappiness has got to be solved, and somebody's got to be blamed. He's willing to put his life on the line, and he did, and he was martyred because he was a Christian. Why was he willing to do that? He was willing to do that because he's going to go to sleep in Jesus and be awakened in Jesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, tomorrow we die. That's the materialistic, nihilistic world we have. No hope but in this world. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you hang around with people that talk like this, if you get this on TikTok, you get this on whatever, social media, and your kids do, I love the fact that in different places, Florida's already done it, Alabama will never be first on anything good. It'll be Florida, because we don't have a leader, we got a follower. DeSantis is already doing stuff to get these phones away from our children. We can't do it on our own. This is the kind of thing that we need together to save our children from what's destroying them. It's going to take that kind of effort. Otherwise, we're just delivering them to the devil. That's what I did with my children. I didn't know I was doing it. But now that I know it, since I'm a man, I shouldn't say, well, we tried, we did it, and we don't want any kind of blame to splash off on us. Who cares? We got to save the children that are coming, okay? I didn't realize what my children were consuming. I didn't know. I should have. I blame myself. Okay, let's go on with life. I don't want the whole world to be shaped so that I don't have to feel bad. We need some men to stand up, and one of the manly things is to be willing to be wrong in public and then do the right thing. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning. See, he can admonish them not to go on sinning because you're going to face a judge in the resurrection. If you're not going to face a judge, somebody says, don't sin. Forget that. He just said, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. I say this to your shame. And then at the end of the chapter, we read in verse 54 of chapter 15, passage that's often read at funerals, but a passage that is relevant every day of our lives, because we're all liable to death every moment. And no one emphasizes that more than God does. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word's going to come up. I've been emphasizing. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. See, what the nihilists do, the meaningless people do, is they just start living life to gratify their own desires. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Remember what he said earlier, I worked harder than all of them. He believes in the resurrection. Jesus spoke to him, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It's going to pay off. It's not in vain. Even if it leads to your death, that's hope. That's hope. And that's necessary for love. Whoever thinks that they and their children and their neighbors are not going to live forever, and that this life is all, will not be able to love other people, because they will not be able to sacrifice what is dear to them in this world for another person. But given that the resurrection is coming, and that we are the recipients of just that kind of love, sacrificial love, where a life was given up, the life of the spotless Lamb of God for us, we've fallen in love with Him and we want to please Him. And He's not asking too much. And we know from the get-go, it will require me. We actually can find ourselves saying, being happy to be able to give something up that is precious to us for another person, because we know in doing that, in our own pitiful way, we're imitating our Lord. We want to do that in front of Him and maybe just taste a little bit of what it might be like to be Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the guarantee of the resurrection of everyone your Father gave to you. The guarantee of all of our resurrection who have surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ. And for that, we give you thanks, O God. And so, Lord, grant that every day, and every evening for the rest of our lives, we will walk in the beam of the sunshine of the coming resurrection from the dead. And so let us be those who love the real way, sacrificial love, the same sort that made us your child. In Jesus' name we pray, and for His sake, amen.